Today's reading is from Luke 1, 39 through 56. You can find it on page 57 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in the womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home.
Thanks very much, Jared. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Advent, that time in our liturgical year, that time in the life of the church calendar when we prepare for the celebration of Christ's birth over the course of 4 weeks and Christmas Eve. It has long been associated with numerous trips to the mall or Amazon.com for Christmas shopping of all kinds, also baking dozens of cookies and decorating our homes and places of employment in preparation for parties on massive scales. All of these things, of course, in and of themselves are not bad things at all. And partly what it means for us to prepare to celebrate church and worship are even a part of our preparations, as well as some serious self-examination, especially when John the Baptist rolls into town with the smell of locust and wild honey on his breath and asks us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. But I'm wondering this morning if our focus might be tweaked just a bit this year. And to get at what that might look like, take a look at this. So I was doing some research several months ago and came across this clip on Advent conspiracy and felt led by God to make a more concerted effort this year to be intentional about refocusing our Advent preparations and Christmas celebrations. The insert in your bulletin this morning is meant to help explain a little bit about what Advent conspiracy is all about and where we're headed during Advent. So if you take that out for just a minute, I'd like to mention to you, too, to make sure that this insert does not go the way of all inserts. I will be upfront with you and tell you that you will be getting the exact same insert every single week during Advent. So here's the thing. Today, before the end of the day, I would love to have everybody in the church make sure you have read this insert and that you are posting it either on your refrigerator or in the bathroom or someplace in your house where it's going to get high visibility as a reminder of where we want to go during Advent this year. And then for those of you who are green conscious, and are very concerned about the fact that we're going to reproduce this bulletin or this insert in our bulletins for the next 3 weeks, here's what I want you to do with it. When you get the one in the next several weeks, I want you to give it away. share it with someone in your family. Maybe you need to mail it to somebody who lives out west or in the northeast or in the south or in Europe. Share it with somebody at work and let them know what it is Onondaga Hill Presbyterian Church is doing with Advent this year. Maybe we can all make a variety of differences in people's lives. And to assure that you guys are going to get a jump on your reading for the day, and to help frame our thinking together in the sermon today, I want to read with you just a little bit on this insert. So beginning on the page that says, Enter the Story. At the top of that page, here's a little bit about Advent conspiracy. The story of Christ's birth is a story of promise, hope, and a revolutionary love. So what happened? What was once a time to celebrate the birth of a Savior has somehow turned into a season of stress, traffic jams, and shopping lists. When it's all over, many of us are left with presents to return, looming debt that will take months to pay off, and this empty feeling of missed promise. Is this what we really want out of Christmas? What if Christmas became a world-changing event again? Welcome to Advent Conspiracy, a movement calling us to proclaim Christ in how we celebrate Christmas. Advent Conspiracy was started in 2006 by five pastors who decided to make Christmas a revolutionary event by encouraging their faith communities to worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. The response was overwhelming, and the conspiracy was born. The vision for this project is a collaboration between Rick McKinley of Imago Dei Community in Portland, Oregon, Greg Holder from Windsor Crossing in St. Louis, Missouri, and Chris C. of Ecclesia in Houston, Texas. By the way, Chris C. is the author of that fresh translation of the Bible called The Voice that came out of several years ago and that I've read from here from the Sacred Desk. So, enter the story. Advent Conspiracy is a resource for churches to engage in authentic worship and giving at Christmas more fully. A simple idea for you to take and run with. Be as creative and bless those in need by giving relationally as God gave His Son to us at Christmas. No money comes to or through Advent Conspiracy. I love that. Here is one organization, folks, who is not asking for your money. And you'll hear more about that in the next several weeks. You decide where and how you would like to give more to those in need. The concept behind Advent Conspiracy is simple. And then the insert unpacks the four themes. Worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. The first theme we're focused on today, worship fully. It starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. This is the holistic approach God had in mind for Christmas. It's a season where we are called to put down our burdens and lift a song up to our God. It's a season where love wins, peace reigns, and a king is celebrated with each breath. It's the party of the year. Entering the story of Advent means entering the season with an overwhelming passion to worship Jesus to the fullest. And so our focus begins there today as we think together about what it means to worship fully. Each week we'll be talking about one of these different themes, and hopefully in that process we will make Christmas 2011 truly unique in the life of the church and in the life of the community around us. So we're off. And we're considering this passage this morning that Tara read so eloquently from Luke 1, where Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth. Both of them, of course, having recently received some rather startling news from the very busy angel Gabriel about their respective pregnancies. Now, Mary pays Elizabeth, her cousin, a little visit at her cabin in the hills. And Luke only hints at the girl talk that must have transpired between the two of them over the course of those 3 months. But the hinting suggests something deeply personal and spiritual, as each woman, one very, very young, as young, in fact, as Claire Wenner, 14 years old, Mary was somewhere between 12 and 14 years old. And the other Zechariah tells us is getting on in years, which covers a lot of ground. Each one, no doubt, receiving from the other some news and details about how the announcements all went down for both of them and what they felt like then when Gabriel brought the news and what they felt like now on this side of that experience as they carried the Son of God and the one who would prepare the way for him in their wombs. Mary's response to Elizabeth's proclamation and praise of her and her child is called the Magnificat, so called from the first word of the Latin translation of the text, and your study Bible will tell you all about that in the footnote, Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. And that's a fancy way of saying Mary worshipped. And note well the object of the worship that Mary is all about. In verse 46, the text reads, "My soul magnifies Elizabeth for calling me a blessed woman." No. It says, "My soul magnifies Gabriel for making the rounds to the likes of the two of us." No. "My soul magnifies the malls for having a baby sale on baby clothes at just the right time." No. "My soul magnifies Joseph for not freaking out about all this weirdness going on in my womb." No. "My soul magnifies" who? "The Lord." "My soul magnifies the Lord," she says. And she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And even when she does get to that line in verse 48 where she recognizes that all generations will call her blessed, that is still not at all about her. She is only blessed, she says, because of what the Mighty One, capital M, capital O, has done for her. "Holy is His name," she says, not hers. This, my friends, is Mary at worship. This is Mary worshiping God. And not, by the way, worshiping God in church, but out of the hills, probably in her cousin's kitchen. Because you and I both know that all kinds of important things are said and done in people's kitchens. Happens all the time. It is spontaneous. It is deep. It is sincere. And it is about as real as anything anyone could imagine. And if you read what other people say about her worship here and the Magnificat, you'll be asked to think about how her worship basically moves through three stages. There is the movement from her personal experience of God expressed in the first person in verses 46 through 49a. And then it moves into her universal experience of God expressed in the third person, He, and its various forms in verses 49b through 53. And then there is the whole commentary about her experience of God in history, where the first person plural, we, is used and understood in verses 54 to 55. Fred Craddock comments, "God is praised here in terms of what God has done. To be sure, to speak of what God has done is also to announce what God will do." And that's exactly what happens in Mary's worship here. She covers an awful lot of ground as she praises and blesses God. And Mary's worship here leads me to think about ours, which is granted, colored this week by the comments of Kent Carlson and the comments that he talks about in his book, Renovation of the Church, subtitled, "What Happens When a Seeker Church Discovers Spiritual Formation." In yet another moment of divine synchronicity in my life, just this last week, I picked up a book that Kathy Faber-Langendoon gave me. She gave it to me months ago. She gave it to me at the end of summer in August. And she said to me, "Have I ever asked you to read a book?" And I said, "No, you've suggested that there would be books that I would like to read, but you've never actually given me a book and said, 'Read this.'" She said, "I'm doing it now. Here's a book. Please read this." It has sat next to my computer at home all these months. On a total whim, in one of those moments where I'm writing the sermon and trying to grasp for some divine inspiration from somewhere, I pick up the book. And I happen to flip through it, just flipping through the way you do a book before you start to read it and decide whether you want to read it. And my thumb stuck on chapter 11. I am not kidding. The title of chapter 11, Worship, Celebrating the Story of God by Kent Carlson. Chills up my spine. I'm preaching on worship this Sunday. This is a divine moment from God. Take up and read, the Spirit said. And so I lingered a bit with chapter 11. Allow me a few excerpts. Carlson writes, "From the very beginning of our journey to restructure our church around helping people to reorient their lives around the teachings of Jesus, we knew that public worship would be a fundamental area we had to address. Perhaps nowhere else in the church does our consumeristic bent rear its ugly head more obviously than here. Most churchgoers have pretty strong opinions about what they like and dislike in worship, and they make their opinions known by their attendance. Most church leaders know what 60 to 70% of churchgoers in their particular target group prefer to in worship. All we have to do is provide that specific worship style with excellence, and we will be relatively successful at getting our share of that market. We can be an alternative jazz radio station if we want, but we will never reach as many people as a station that plays the top 40. There is a worship style that has become predominant in suburban evangelical America, and if we deviate too greatly from it, we will lose our share of the market." And then Carlson, in quoting a guy named Robert Weber in his book, Worship Old and New, says this. Weber argues that no one can consistently perform at that level of intensity and authenticity in worship. Worship must be centered on what God has done and is doing for us, not what we are doing for Him or what our personal preferences are. Weber writes, "This is the message that is missing in the literature of contemporary worship. It is too much about what I ought to do and too little about what God has done for me. God has done for me what I cannot do for myself. He did it in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my worship is offered in a broken vessel that is in the process of being healed and is not yet capable of fullness of joy, endless, intense passion, absolute exaltation, and celebration. But Jesus, who shares my humanity yet without sin, is not only my Savior, He is also my complete and eternal worship, doing for me in my place what I cannot do. Scripture demands, says Carlson, that we place the activity of God and not our experience, sincerity, or devotion at the center of worship." And then finally this line, Carlson says, "This raises an important question. Is our worship centered on God and His story, or on my devotion and authentic praise? Obviously, we hope both aspects are present in our worship, but in a culture that is clearly oriented around the insatiable demands of self in a consumeristic society, we must make certain that our worship begins with and is built around the story of God. Worship is primarily about what God has done, and is doing through Christ. Well, it strikes me that Mary's worship sure was centered on God and His story. Reread the Magnificat with that in mind and you'll see it plain as day. It's all about God's story. And I'm wondering this morning if her worship there with Elizabeth in her house might be a model for us this week in our houses, in our kitchens, in our living room, in our dens. Dare we worship outside of Sunday morning? Outside of these walls? I think we must. And I want to share with you just one more thought from the book. Carlson refers to Joe Hornus and writes, Joe Hornus, a contributing author in the book Exploring the Worship Spectrum, argues that what God desires in worship is that we are fully engaged. What I think God cares about, Hornus writes, is the disengaged heart. Might I add a parenthesis, the people sleeping in church. What I think God cares about, Hornus writes, is the disengaged heart. Worship that is not heartfelt and authentic simply does not interest Him. Hornus builds his case by quoting from Isaiah. These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Certainly, Hornus makes a crucially important point here. No one would argue that worship can be divorced from our wholehearted engagement in the act of praise. Listless, engaged, disengaged, and mindless worship seems entirely inconsistent with a worshiper who authentically hungers for God. I believe, though, that there are two issues that need to be addressed. First, the context of this passage in Isaiah emphasizes not the sincerity of the worshiper, but more foundationally, the lives we live outside of the worship services. God hates even our most sincere worship when we neglect the issues of justice and the needs of our neighbor. Isaiah says, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice, Isaiah writes. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widows. This prophetic word is not centered on how engaged we are in the worship service or what we prefer. In truth, God is saying almost the opposite. He is saying quite clearly, I see your raised hands and hear your many prayers, but these mean nothing to me. I hate them. As long as you ignore justice and the needs of the oppressed. As Mark Labertine writes in his extraordinary book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, for all of our apparent passion about God, in the end, much of our worship seems to be mostly about us. We presume we can worship in a way that will find God, but lose track of our neighbor. Yet it was this very pattern in Israel's worship life that brought God's judgment. Biblical worship that finds God will also find our neighbor. Seems as though we can even be worshiping God as we are serving those in need. Indeed, that's to be the focus of our worship. So for your worship this week, and beyond these walls in your homes, and in your care of the needy around you. Might I suggest that the other bulletin insert, the little tan one, be front and center for you? Might you consider using it several times during the week? Maybe even as you sit down with those you love or all by yourself and worship this way. When you sit down, say, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." And then name them out loud with the person you're praying with, or jot them down on this little tan piece of paper. What are the great things God has done for you? We started a list last week when we asked what we were thankful for. And then there's also down at the bottom of that page some additional scripture that deals with worship, and maybe just reading those scriptures during the week can lead you to pray and worship in a new and fresh way. But find the ways and the means to praise God for what God has done in your life and for what your sense is of the universal experience of God and the experience of God in your own personal history. Use this week to worship God fully in your own way. Let us pray. God, it's really very simple. Mary was in a kitchen and she let it fly, praise to your name, for all the ways she has experienced your blessings, your help, your presence. We know, Lord, that you expect no great thing from us, only the simple, easy things. So may we be about that, Lord, this week in our worship, and pursue you in a very intentional way. Remind us, Lord, of the great things you have done for us, of our own experience with you and our own histories, how we've seen you active, felt your presence, and been called to do new things in your name. And help us to write them down so that we could always remember. And most importantly, so that during this Advent season, we can worship fully. Pray in your name. Amen.